Well, hi everyone. I'm so glad you joined us today for this experience where we're exploring some ancient practices that are going to help us to recenter our souls on the most important stuff of life. The fact that you made time to be here today or to check out this message, it tells me that you're hungry for something more. And my hunch is that what your soul is aching for is God Himself. And so I pray that today's spiritual practice will help you in that quest. I said last week that the response I hear most often these days to the question, how are you doing, is the response, I'm exhausted. And it seems like even though the world supposedly slowed down for a pandemic, for many, they feel busier than they've ever been. And you know, you wonder, why is that? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. I think our devices are partially to blame. They give us the illusion of being on, you know, 24/7, and there's a cost to pay for, you know, for having constant social updates and constant instant messaging and email and news notifications anytime something happens in the world. I also think this concept of remote work hasn't helped the problem, to be honest. I think it's allowed for, you know, a lot of side gigging and side hustling just to grow exponentially. I've heard of people taking on 2, even 3 full-time jobs with companies who maybe don't even know that the person is employed by another company. So it's no wonder we're exhausted. So what do you do when you're exhausted? Well, you try to find some relief. But often the places we look for relief for our exhaustion don't provide any relief. Like spend an evening watching Netflix or mindlessly clicking through YouTube or scrolling TikTok or maybe even doing a spa day. Sometimes even a vacation doesn't do it. Like, have you ever gotten done with something that was supposed to relieve your stress and you still feel exhausted? This is a sure sign that you don't need distraction or even entertainment. You need soul care, soul rest. You know, there's an old business leadership mantra that says systems eat goals for breakfast. What does that mean? Well, it means that you can have the best goals in the world. Like your company can have the best mission statement, the best aspirations for the future. But you will only go as far as the systems that you have in place to make it happen will take you. So a system is simply the way that you operate. It's the way stuff gets done. And here's the truth. Every system is perfectly designed to get the exact results it's getting. Now, this is not just true in HR best practices or assembly lines. It's true of your life as well. So as we said last week, if you're not happy with the results that you're getting, the answer is not to just come up with new aspirations. It's to really inspect how your life is arranged. What are the habits? What are the practices that are in place? Because your life is set up to get the exact results you're getting. So if you're a Christian and you're in the room today, and the result that we want to be getting is called spiritual fruit. Like our lives are supposed to be marked by these fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is a description of a life of emotional health and spiritual vibrancy. Now, most of us hear that list and we say, yes, that's the life that I want. My soul aches for that kind of life. And you get inspired for a moment and then you go right back to getting the results that you were getting and frustration and anxiety and fits of anger and greed and stress and distraction and tiredness. And you're like, what the heck? Guys, maybe there's a system change that's required with how you organize and approach the rhythms of your day-to-day life. You know, I preached a couple weeks ago on the passage where Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches in John 15. And he said, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. The fruit that he spoke of are these fruits of the Spirit that I just listed off. These describe the spiritual disposition of followers of Jesus. We said at the time that with a grapevine, like when a branch is connected to the vine, fruit is inevitable. But when it's severed from the vine, fruit is impossible. You can't produce fruit on your own. You're a branch. And the job of a branch is simple. It's to stay connected to the vine. The question becomes, how does that work in real life? Like, how do we position ourselves to stay connected to the vine? How do we pattern our lives? How do we arrange our days around sacred rhythms that would allow our souls to come alive? What are some of the ancient spiritual practices, tried and true, that could help us? And could we create some rules for how we would live that would most, you know, that would prioritize the most important stuff? Christians have called these practices, it's called having a rule of life. Like, you hear the word rule and you probably get the wrong connotation because we think of rules and we think of kind of rigid expectations with no fun. But the word rule, this is interesting, It actually comes from a Latin word for trellis. You know what a trellis is, right? It's a structure, it's a framework of open latticework that allows climbing plants to grow and thrive, like a grapevine. So in a vineyard, it's what goes under the vine so that the vine can grow up and not die in the dirt. It protects the branches and it protects the fruit from weeds and animals and diseases. And so the word rule comes from the word trellis. It's a framework, it's a structure for our lives. And I think this is a perfect description of what we can contribute to the spiritual fruit-bearing process. We don't produce the fruit. We don't create the fruit. We don't create joy and love. However, we can construct the framework of our lives in such a way that it gives our branches the best chance of staying connected to the vine and flourishing. It's called a rule of life. Early Christian leaders like St. Benedict and St. Augustine and St. Patrick and some different monastic orders took this same idea and they said, what is a set of practices that would allow us to abide in Christ and to make him the center point of our lives? And so they built in these regular habits around Sabbath and prayer and worship and community and money and sexuality. That they were simply asking, how do we live in such a way that we're abiding all the time and fruit comes out of our lives? And so we're going to be focusing on a few of these ancient practices all month. And we're going to ask, what does it look like to build a rule of life in 2022 that would keep us constantly connected to the Spirit of God? So today I want to talk about this practice called solitude. And I want to take you to Mark chapter 6 as we consider this idea of solitude. And so I would encourage you to find your way to Mark in your Bible or your device. And here's my big idea today. It's very simply this: time alone with God will revive your soul. That's what solitude is, time alone with God. And some of you are thinking, in fact, you think it every time we talk about solitude or silence or study or Sabbath or simplicity or all the other S words that make up this rule of life. Some of you think, well, I'm too busy for that stuff. I can't do that stuff. Like, it's easy for Jesus to say, or it's easy for all those Bible people, you know, to say way back in the ancient world because they weren't as busy as me. But I've got too much going on. Like, the world wasn't moving as fast back then. Easy for them to say. Well, I want to challenge that notion today that Jesus wasn't busy. In fact, if you read the Gospels through the lens of his time management and his stress levels, it's a study in how to prioritize your life in the midst of incredible pressure and busyness. So I want to summarize Mark 6 for you today as a setup for our text. And this goes out specifically to those of you who say, I'm busy and stressed, and they weren't back then. Right? The schedule and pressure of Mark 6 is downright insane. And the idea that soul care was easier in the ancient world because they didn't have as much stress and busyness is pure modernist snobbery, right? So Mark 6 begins with Jesus being rejected in his hometown. Remember, he was publicly mocked and people are saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? To the point that he can't even do miracles there because of their lack of faith. Major stressor. Then he sends out the 12 disciples on their first ministry assignment. That was a big deal. I mean, I don't know if you've ever supervised employees and prepared them for big assignments, but it takes a lot of work and emotional stress. So the disciples went out, they had incredible success, and it must have given Jesus great joy and some relief. But then in verse 14, Jesus finds out that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded by Herod. A horrible and stressful turn of events. John the Baptist was Jesus' closest ministry colleague. He's the one who had baptized Jesus himself. Heck, the two of them met when they were in their mother's wombs. This was a crushing blow. After that, in verse 35, is the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle brought on by the pressure of the crowds and the insane schedule that they were keeping. Did you know that what prompted the feeding of the 5,000 was that the disciples were too busy to eat? Like, the scripture says it this way. It says, because so many people were coming and going, the disciples didn't even have a chance to eat. That's busy. That's stress. And so what do? Instead of going down to McDonald's, they end up hosting a dinner for 5,000 men and at least that many women and children. So have you and 12 of your friends ever tried to host a dinner party for 10,000 people? That's what these guys did. And they were hosting. I mean, they were walking around the whole place, serving the food, picking up, collecting the scraps. This was an ordeal. And so after that big dinner, they immediately get into a boat and they have to paddle across this massive lake. I'm not talking about Finley Lake. I'm not talking about Conneaut Lake. This is a huge lake. And the weather was bad and the wind was in their face. And so that they were having a tough time. It says they were straining at the oars. Then Jesus appears to them while he's walking on the water. He's taking a stroll across this huge lake. He catches up with the boat. And here's the heartbreaking thing, that after all of that, after that incredible stretch of ministry, the disciples still don't get it. In verse 52, we learn that they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts, this is heartbreaking, their hearts were hardened. They still didn't grasp Jesus' power. They didn't grasp his miracle-working power, and their hearts were hardened. Can you imagine how discouraging that was to Jesus, how taxing on Jesus' psyche this was? He's thinking, what more do I need to do for you guys? But then he rallies, and then they rally, and by the time they get to the other side of the lake, chapter 6 ends with them healing many in Gennesaret. They're back on the circuit. And that's Mark 6 in a nutshell. And so before you start forming your excuses that Jesus wasn't busy like you, that Jesus doesn't understand the kind of pressure you're under, it was easier back then, I'm going to take you to task. I'm going to take you right to Mark chapter 6 and say, your excuse doesn't hold water. Now, my point in all of that is to dial in on a couple of very important passages in Mark 6 that I skipped over. You see, in the midst of all of that chaos, there was a trellis that Jesus was constructing for his disciples. It was a rule of life in the midst of stress and strain. Two times in this one chapter, we see Jesus seeking solitude. Now look what it says in verses 45 and 46. He dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray. But the one I want to look at is a little earlier, up in passage in verses 31 and 32, because it involves the disciples. So verse 31 says this, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, before we get to the specifics of that, I want to just state the obvious, and I want to state it plainly and clearly because it's counterintuitive, and we won't do it if we're left to our own devices. You ready? Here it is. The more busy life gets, the more you need solitude. Like, you think the opposite. You think the busier you get, the less you have time for solitude, and that's the very moment you need it the most, to reconnect, to recalibrate with the author and savior of your soul. So I want you to notice the four necessities of solitude from this text. Notice first he says, come away, which is an invitation to disconnect. For us, it means disconnecting from devices, from people, from the busyness of life. Second, he says, by yourselves, which is an invitation to get alone. There's something about spending some time by yourself with just you and God. Next, he says, to a desolate place, which is an invitation to step away. You don't have to go far. It doesn't need to be a mountainside. But there is a sense of physical separation from your normal rhythm that is a part of solitude. The location is very important, whether it's your car or your bedroom closet. It's important to step away. And finally, he says, rest a while, which is just an invitation to slow down. You see, through this beautiful invitation to his disciples and to us, Jesus breaks the pattern of always chasing more. We get caught in it so often. Guys, you don't have to do more. You don't have to sell more. You don't have to control more. You don't have to know more. You don't have to have your kids in more, you know, dance classes or soccer leagues. You don't have to be more beautiful. You don't have to post more. You don't have to get more likes. You don't have to succeed more. Come away for a bit, says Jesus, and disconnect and get alone and step away and slow down. Now listen, this isn't an excuse to stop working hard. Jesus accomplished ministry at a breakneck pace. But he was also deliberate about his rhythm. And if Jesus had to be deliberate about his rhythm, so do you and I. And so what is solitude? Well, solitude is just a voluntary retreat from the company of others and from the distractions of everyday life. It involves these four necessities that we just went through, and it allows you to focus on your relationship with God. And it's a key to true soul care. Henry Nouwen said this. He said, solitude is the furnace of transformation. Without solitude, we remain victims of our society and continue to be entangled in the illusions of the false self. And solitude is very different from loneliness. Solitude is the joy of being alone, while loneliness is the pain of being alone. And so Jesus sought out solitude again and again during his lifetime. It was one of his rules of life. And it was his go-to during seasons of high pressure and stress. So I want to just share some practical ideas today that may help to make a rule of life around solitude. These are trellises. These are frameworks to build into the rhythms of your life so that you can bear much fruit. And I realize that we're all at different stages of life and all that. So take some of this and leave some of it, okay? Here we go. Here's some ideas. What about 30 minutes without screens before and after sleep? In other words, wake up in the morning, and instead of reaching for your phone or the TV remote, take the first 30 minutes to calibrate your day with God first. I heard recently from Kevin Queen, a friend, said no musician tunes their instrument after the concert is over. So you tune up before the concert, before your day begins. You want to tune your soul. And 30 minutes then before bed. Like, what a great time in that time right before bed to reflect with God about your day. Evaluate your day. Did I see people through Christ's love? Did I bring my anxious thoughts to God in prayer? Was I present with God and with people that I shared space with? Another rule of life idea around solitude is just find your chair. We talk about this all the time, but chair time is a mini moment of solitude if you'll let it be. And maybe it's not just a chair. I have some friends who've actually designed a little room or a closet in their homes where they go to seek solitude and to pray and connect with God. Maybe it's your car on one of your commutes to or from work or wherever, where you're making the conscious choice to turn off all the noise, the playlist, the podcast, the radio, and just use it as a time of solitude with the Lord. Find your chair. What about this? Designate a meeting place with God. I'm talking now outside your home. Like one of my brothers and a pastor at Grace, Mike Watson, he always had his spot on Presque Isle at one of the beaches on Lake Erie. In any and every season of the year, he'd find his way down there. It was his meeting place with God. Jesus would go to the mountainside to pray. But do you have a holy place like that? Maybe you could designate one and visit it often. How about this? Look for little solitudes throughout the course of your day. Like, can you capture 2 to 3 moments each day to reorient your perspective and to remember how close God is? Maybe you take a walk. Maybe you step out of the office or close your door or look away from the computer screen. Just take a couple minutes of realignment. Use these moments as a checkpoint with God. Listen for his divine whisper of guidance for the rest of your day. And sometimes these little moments of solitude are the most powerful of all. But is there a rule of life in this area of solitude that you could incorporate, a trellis that you could build so that God could care for your soul? And I want to wrap up with a reminder about the goal of these spiritual practices. This applies to all that we'll be talking about this month, but the goal is not to get good at these practices themselves. The goal is our heart aligned with Jesus and producing the fruit of Christ. It's not being super consistent with our quiet time. So we want to be people whose hearts are at peace during seasons of suffering and not just people who practice solitude every Tuesday from 7 to 8. You see the difference? Soul care is not about what we're doing. Soul care is about who we're becoming. And the goal of any kind of practice, including spiritual practices, is so that when the time comes to perform, to step up, when the pressure is on, that we can freely be the best version of ourselves. Like that those who want true freedom will restrict themselves, will discipline themselves, so that when the moment comes, they will experience true freedom. Let me give you an example. A piano player, for example, who practices and practices and practices so that when they sit down at the concert, they are free to play. They don't have to think about every note. The athletes in the Super Bowl, like they practiced all those hours in the off season so that when the moment comes to perform, they don't have to think about it. They don't have to count the steps in their head. That their best effort just comes out freely and naturally. And the same is true for the people of God. The goal of these practices like solitude and silence and Sabbath, it's not to get good at solitude and silence and Sabbath. It's to become so attuned with the heart of the Spirit of God that when the temptation comes, when the decision time comes, when Sunday morning comes, when a pressure-filled situation comes, that we could be free to live out God's will in the moment without having to think about it. Like when you find yourself, like for example, in an argument with your spouse, and you have that moment where you could crush them with your words, like you could cause them great harm. And instead in that moment, you bring peace because your soul is at peace. That's why we practice solitude. When you see a neighbor across the street and you're in tune with the Spirit and you're prompted by the Spirit of God to walk over and encourage them, the Spirit says that person needs to hear this sentence from you, that you have the freedom to walk in that kind of faith. See, the point of solitude is not to get good at doing solitude. It's not telling your friends, hey, look at how much solitude I'm doing. No, the point is to be free To be able to love God, to be able to listen to God, to be able to love people and to know the heart of God in such a way that when the moments of life come, that you are free to act as Jesus would act. The spiritually mature person is not necessarily this, you know, highly systematic, rigidly scheduled, chart-making, gold star-loving early riser. A spiritually mature person who is bearing fruit and abiding in Christ is someone who can do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right spirit, who discerns when laughter or when gentleness or when silence or when healing words or when truth-telling is called for, and then offers that thing in Jesus' name. That's my hope and prayer for all of us at Grace. So we're going to practice this together now. Your host is going to come and lead you through some spiritual exercises as we consider the practice of solitude. I love you guys.